The Bible, Its Transmission and Value by Robert C. Newman. An abstract to this talk, a series of PowerPoint talks beginning with a discussion of modern Bible translations into English, why they differ and what difference it makes. The first talk ends with some suggested tests for a theologically sound translation. The second talk discusses the problems of hand-copying manuscripts, various sources of error, and how these may be detected and corrected. The third talk provides a brief survey of our earliest Bible manuscripts and how these compare with the manuscripts of other ancient works. The fourth talk answers the question, given that we have reliable copies of the originals of the various books of the Bible, what are these originals really worth? Modern translations. Why do they differ? What difference does it make? Why do they differ? Well, modern translations of the Bible differ. Ancient translations of the Bible differ because of translation technique, theological outlook, and textual basis. I want to look at each of these in turn. Translation technique. Is the translation literal? Is the translation idiomatic? Is the translation paraphrastic? These are some of the alternatives that we can get there. This chart shows you one person's suggestion for how the various modern translations compare with one another, with literal shown here on the arrow pointing leftward and interpretive on the arrow pointing rightward, thought for thought kind of in the middle, and you can see way over on the left, literal is the interlinear translation, and then the NASB and KJV, and way over on the interpretive side, you have The Message by Peterson and Ken Taylor's Living Bible, and then a little less far over, the New Living Translation. And then in the middle, a wide variety of other translations, which you can see here. We can alternatively call these literal, idiomatic, or paraphrastic, as well as literal, thought for thought, or interpretive. Translation technique. Let's give some illustrations. Here's the King James Version, rather literal, for Luke 2:1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Slightly more literal than that is a New American Standard Bible. Now, it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. Inhabited earth and census, somewhat more literal than taxed and world. Here's the New English Bible, rather idiomatic and paraphrastic. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census be taken of the entire Roman world, where Roman world has been given as an explanation for a world, for a term that just means inhabited, but was used by the Romans to refer to their empire. Living Bible, rather paraphrastic, similar. About this time, Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor, decreed that a census should be taken throughout the nation. The Roman emperor put in as an explanation for who Caesar Augustus is, and nation, pushing it a little bit, empire would have been closer, perhaps, but that's the Living Bible. Translation technique, another example, Proverbs 10:11, New American Standard Bible. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. New International Version, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but violence overwhelms the mouth of the wicked. Here we're actually looking, I think, at different understandings of how to translate a phrase in the Hebrew there. Living Bible, we see the rather paraphrastic approach. There is living truth in what a good man says, but the mouth of the evil is filled with curses. Theological outlook. Is the translation liberal, evangelical, Catholic, sectarian? By liberal, we mean translators who deny the historicity of sections of the Bible that it looks like the authors did not intend to be taken as non-historical. evangelical, holding to reality of a God who intervenes and does miracles in history, and believing that salvation is by faith alone. Catholic could cover quite a range, as there are rather liberal Catholics on one end, rather evangelical Catholics on the other end, but perhaps here understood more in terms of the traditions of the Catholic Church. Sectarian, other sort of more cultic type representations perhaps of Christianity, and perhaps translations that have an axe to grind in that direction. In the translations here, then, we're thinking in terms of how does this theological outlook influence how they handle various passages. Here, for instance, is Genesis 1:6, King James Version, "And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters." The New American Standard Bible, evangelical interpretation, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters," wanting the readers to realize that King James and that Jerome before the King James translated this, firmament, is not to be understood as some kind of a solid dome. The New English Bible, rather liberal translation, however, has no problem with the Bible writers being wrong about how the universe is put together and operates, makes it even clearer than firmament, if you like, "Let there be a vault between the waters." Another place where theological outlook shows up, John 1:1, New American Standard Bible, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." New English Bible, "When all things began, the Word already was. The Word dwelt with God, and what God was, the Word was." Hard to tell exactly how a liberal view is influencing the translation there. The liberal translators of the New English Bible realize that that the author of the Gospel of John believed that the Word preexisted creation, and I think they probably believe that the Word is God as well, but still translated a little more ambiguously than that. Jehovah's Witnesses, in their New World Translation, do not believe that the Word is God. So, "In the beginning the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." You know, that's handled there in the translation. Matthew 16:18, theological outlook, New American Standard Bible, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." New English Bible, ecumenical, "You are Peter the rock, and on this rock I will build my church." Emphasis that's at least allowing for the church to be built on Peter. New American Bible, Catholic, "You are rock, and on this rock I will build my church." Pushing it a little bit more in the Peter as a foundation of the church sort of idea. Theological outlook, Isaiah 9:6, example of a messianic passage. New American Standard Bible, evangelical translation, "His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Divine titles to the Messiah. A New English Bible, liberal translation, "He shall be called in purpose wonderful, in battle godlike, Father for all time, Prince of Peace." There the mighty God has been turned into in battle godlike, even though everywhere else in the Old Testament where the phrase El Gabor occurs, the NEB translates it as mighty God, but not here. And here is the Jewish Publication Society's translation of the passage. "His name is called Peleuez El Gabor Aviad Sar Shalom." A footnote down at the bottom converts this from divine titles for the Messiah to a statement about the God, huh? That is, wonderful and counselor, counsel is God, the mighty, the everlasting Father, the ruler of peace. They don't want their readers to get the idea that the Messiah himself has divine titles. Theological outlook, Genesis 11:1, Tower of Babel incident. The NESB starts out this passage, "Now, the whole earth," etc., going on, was of one language, goes on. The New English Bible starts out this passage, "Once upon a time." a phrase that literally is no problem, because it just means one time it happened, but in fact, a phrase that has very strong fairy tale connotations in English, and so the NEB surely chose that for that very purpose in this passage. The translator is not stupid. The Hebrew is actually Vayahi, and it came to pass, which the NASB has done with now, a kind of standard opening word for English, and it came to pass as a very standard opening phrase for Hebrew for a new narrative or a shift in the narrative. Textual basis is the underlying Greek or Hebrew text based on the traditional text, the text that has come down to us through the majority of manuscripts from ancient world to the time of printing, a critical text, an attempt to construct the best text out of the various manuscripts that have come down to us, or thirdly, a conjecture, a judgment that the current text is not the original text at this point, and an attempt to guess at what the original text might have been. Traditional text would be typically the text of the majority of the text of the Old and New Testament as existed in the majority of manuscripts that were known at the time the Bible first began to be printed around AD 1500. This is a text used in the King James Version and in such modern versions as the New King James Version. The critical text is the text of the Old and New Testament as reconstructed from all presently known manuscripts, giving greater weight to those manuscripts which are earlier or which appear to be more reliable. This is used in most modern versions. See the marginal notes in the New American Standard Bible or the NIV for samples, where they will give you traditional text reading at a place where they have adopted critical text reading. These differences range from single words to phrases up to several verses in a few places. Conjecture. Reconstructing some part of the text where the editor feels that none of the manuscripts existing today preserves the original reading. This is extremely rare in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it is rarely done by conservatives, but is more common with liberals. Some samples of conjecture. The New King James Version of 1 Samuel 13:1. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, the New American Standard updated reads, Saul was, (40) years old when he began to reign, and he reigned, (30) 2 years over Israel, suggesting that our manuscripts have lost the information of the age of Saul when he began to reign and how long he reigned, and left with a rather strange reading, which the New King James Version and the Old King James, etc., have handled with this Saul reigned 1 year and when he reigned 2 years over Israel. Another sample, Psalm 2:12, New American Standard Bible reads, "Do homage to the Son." New English Bible, a more liberal translation, reads, "Kiss the King." The Good News Bible, rather liberal on this point, says, "Bow down to him." The RSV, somewhat liberal, says, "Kiss his feet." The actual Hebrew says, "Kiss the Son," okay? And NESB explaining that kissing someone was a way of doing homage to him. The NEB doesn't like the term Son there as a picture of the Messianic King, so his King, Good News Bible finesses that with him, and does the homage, bow down to him, and RSV kisses feet with another conjectural emendation. Some tests for a theologically sound translation. Do the translators believe the apostles properly understood Old Testament scripture? We would understand from the teaching of the Bible itself that God guided apostles through the gift of the Holy Spirit not to make errors in judgment and such in understanding what Christ had done and how that's referred to him in the Old Testament. So do the translators believe the apostles properly understood Old Testament scripture? If they do, other things being equal, that's a theologically sound translation. And if they don't, that's likely to be a theologically liberal translation. Huh? Do the translators believe the apostles thought Jesus was God? Okay. Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe Jesus was God, if a God, a lesser created God. The liberals do not believe that Jesus was God, and don't think the apostles thought so, but they do think the early church came to think so. So they're going to translate differently there. Do the translators play down messianic prophecy? This is largely a liberal-conservative split. Liberals basically believe that God doesn't intervene in nature, and so he doesn't tell the prophets what is going to happen before it happens, whereas evangelicals, conservatives, Orthodox Christians believe that God does intervene in nature, he does work miracles, and he does give information to his prophets about things that are going to happen before they happen, and that a major class of this are prophecies about the Messiah. So do the translators tend to play down messianic prophecy or not? Huh? Do the translators play down resurrection in the Old Testament? This wouldn't have to be a liberal feature, but in fact the standard position that liberalism came to in the late 19th and early 20th century was an evolution of religion, in which it was assumed that the Hebrews did not believe in the resurrection of the body early on, but came to believe it later, and so early passages which might point to a resurrection are interpreted in a way that tends to evaporate. Lastly, and this is not an exhaustive set of tests, do the translators correct the text without manuscript support? Do they make conjectures because the manuscript says something that they don't want to hear? Well, that's kind of a quick tour of the first part of our talk here. The discussion of modern Bible translations to English, why they differ, what differences it makes, and ending with some suggested tests for a theologically sound translation. The second part of our talk is the hand copying of the Bible. Can we have confidence in it? Well, as anyone knows who has read enough books, editors, copyists, etc., make errors even in the history, even in this modern day of printed materials, whether they be Bibles or whether they be Sunday school literature, whether they be purely secular material. Occasionally things get in there that the editor, the proofreaders and such did not intend. Well, in hand copying, this happens even more frequently, and the reason is, of course, that every single copy of a text, when it is being hand copied, is a kind of an independent work, whereas with printing, once you set up the type, or on your computer, once you set up the file, all of the printings of it then are copies of that, and they are machine copies, and lack many of the problems that hand copying produces. Well, we want to look then at error in hand copying, and we want to look at causes of error, correction of error, and how we might estimate error in particular manuscripts. Causes of error. Well, contrast machine printing with hand copying. In regard to independence of copies, when you are doing hand copying, each hand copy of a manuscript is independent. Whereas when you're doing it with a machine, each setup of the thing, once you set up the machine, that's independent, thinking of setting a type or something of that sort, but then all the copies that are printed off are dependent upon that, and you only get problems like weak inking or a mark of some sort that develops in the print, one of the fonts of the type or something of that sort. Value of proofreading is very different between machine printing and hand copying. Of course, it's important to have proofreading in both ways, but the amount of work that has to be done to proofread independent copies is enormously larger than the amount that's needed to proofread carefully the master and then run all of these machine copies of it. And so generally more effort is put into proofreading for something that's going to be machine printed, and so you're likely to have fewer errors. Not always, but you're likely to have fewer errors. types of error. What kind of errors occur? Well, the kind of errors that occur in the age of printing, some overlap and some are very different from the kinds of errors that occur in the age of hand copying. With the period of hand copying, which is what we're primarily concerned about because we're thinking about manuscripts of the Old and New Testament, you first of all have types of error which we call accidental changes. That is, the author, the copyist did not intend to make a change, but accidentally made a change. And we can have what we call errors of sight or writing, where the person sees what he or she thinks is a particular letter on the page, but in fact is mistaken that it's another letter. The two letters looked alike, or some blob or something had caused the reader to make a mistake. And so the person makes a mistake in seeing it and writes down what they thought they saw. An error of writing, the person might have seen the right letter, but somehow a glitch in their mind at that point, they write down the right letter. We're all pretty familiar with this in typing, where we see the right letter on the exemplar from which we're making our copy, but we hit the wrong key. Well, you're not doing that when you're handwriting it. You are actually having to make the letter, but you still might make an error in writing. You might forget to cross your E, if you like, which in Greek means that you get a sigma instead of an epsilon. So, errors of sight in writing, a confusion of letters. You can also accidentally skip a letter in one way or another, or interchange letters. Or, at one point in the history of the manuscripts, they switched from a style of large capital letters that did not make divisions between the words, only made divisions between phrases or end of sentences and such, to the new minuscule type of writing, kind of like our handwriting, rather than like our printing. And then you divide it between words, and at that point it's possible for the copyist to make a wrong word division. Errors of hearing. We have evidence that at some times in the history of the church, a group of copyists would sit in a room and listen to leader, if you like, read out a passage, and they all copied it together. This would be a circumstance where you have one exemplar, and you want to fairly quickly make, say, five copies of it, so you have five scribes sit down to make the copies, and a sixth person read it off. Obviously a situation where you're needing to multiply copies rapidly rather than each reader have a copy that he's copying from. Well, then a cough or something might cause a person to miss something, or they might just hear something that is pronounced the same but is spelled differently. You have that in the various languages, as in English as well, and there are all different sorts of things. You can have errors of memory. You remember that typically when a really good typist, or a keyboarder if you like, is typing up something, they're looking at the exemplar and not looking at the keys, and they're just typing, huh? But when you're handwriting, you can't do that. You've got to look over and see that you're putting your ink at the right place on the line, that you're making the thing the right way. And so when you're hand copying, there's an error, there's a little memory place between what you saw in the exemplar and what you now turn to write in the text. And so you can produce errors that are a result of that little brief memory span, something going wrong there. Errors of judgment of some sort that we've actually kind of tread on already, but trying to decide whether this or that thing is this letter or that letter. That happens perhaps fairly frequently in trying to decipher modern handwriting even, and more commonly perhaps in trying to decipher one's own handwriting when you've written down some numbers and you're trying to decide whether that's a 6 or a 5 or a 3 or an 8 or something of that sort. I have that happen quite frequently when I wrote down a phone number or something and then don't look at it for a few days and then try and figure out what it was. errors of judgment there, where you just make the wrong judgment. Besides accidental changes like this, there can be intentional changes, and doubtless there have been copies at one time or another in the history of the Bible where persons are trying to introduce some pet idea of their own, but probably more frequently, since in general, Bible believers have not been inclined to get their Bibles from people that they felt were heretics of one sort or another. The intentional changes have usually been attempts to correct in one way or another. A feeling that at one point the previous copyist must have made an error of some sort and that you're now going to correct it. You might be attempting to correct the grammar. You might be attempting to harmonize between parallel passages. You're aware, obviously, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a number of parallel passages, and we see the phenomenon in early manuscripts of a tendency to harmonize Matthew, Mark, and Luke towards Matthew, which was the much more common of the Gospels. Chronicles and Kings have a number of parallel passages. Several places here and there in Paul's letters have parallel passages, and you sometimes see evidence of a scribe having harmonized between these. Sometimes you have a situation where apparently a scribe had in his text one reading, and someone had written out in the margin or between the lines another reading at that spot, perhaps had compared the manuscript from which this fellow is getting ready to make a copy with another manuscript, and had written what the other manuscript had in the margin or something. And now the scribe is confronted with the problem of, well, do I write what's in the margin instead of what is here on this line, or do I write what's on this line instead of what's in the margin, or what? And the safe way out is to combine the two in some way. If they're just a noun in either place, you can just add an and put both nouns in. Sometimes you can do that with verbs as well. Other places would require a little bit more imagination on how to make a combination like that. But we see evidence in the manuscripts that this was done. Then there are other things which we could call doctrinal corrections. And in the surviving manuscripts, these corrections are generally towards what I call orthodoxy. You can see here, if you're looking at the PowerPoint, that I've got quotes around orthodoxy. That is what was considered orthodox at that particular time. So if it's a monk in a monastery in the medieval period copying, orthodoxy might be a more ascetic form of Christianity than we're used to. More emphasis on fasting and things of that sort. And so you sometimes see corrections in those particular directions. We have one passage in the Gospels where the disciples are worried about why they couldn't cast out a demon, and one of the manuscripts says this kind doesn't go out except by prayer, and another one says this one doesn't go out except by prayer and fasting. We think that perhaps is a doctrinal correction. Well, how do you correct error? You've got these manuscripts. We don't have time machines. We can't go back and look over the shoulders of the monks and see what they were copying from and what they wrote and go back, and we don't have the original documents. Right? Well, what you try to do is we take what we've got as what God has provided, and we try to do the best we can with it. We do not assume that the majority manuscripts never made any mistakes, any more than we assume that at any point in history or any place in the culture that the majority of people who call themselves Christians are necessarily right on a particular doctrine. There has been certainly the work of the Holy Spirit to keep Christianity from getting lost and to accomplish what God wants to accomplish through Christianity, but he's done that in spite of the sinfulness of humans and has allowed the people who call themselves Christians to do an awful lot of rather fierce things in history. So what do? Well, we try first of all to collect the various readings that we find in the surviving manuscripts. We call this activity collation of manuscripts. That is not just collecting all the manuscripts in one place, but collecting all the varieties of readings in a manuscript in one place, in some list of some sort. So we collect the variants. And then a second thing we try to do, it's related to collation of manuscripts, is we try to study the characteristics of the individual manuscripts. And this is something that a person would have to take a significant fraction of their lifetime to do that. We can look up collected variants. That's actually what the Greek New Testament with the footnotes in it, whether it be the United Bible Society version or the Nestle version, that's basically what it does. It collects variants. But to actually study the characteristics of individual manuscripts, you either have to do an awful lot of work on your own or at least read some very detailed discussions of these things. Are these manuscripts, what areas are they from, how carefully do they look like they're copied, that sort of thing is basically the sort of information you're trying to get on studying the characteristics of individual manuscripts. Once you've then got these variant readings and you've got some annotation of which manuscripts support which variant readings, you then begin to try and apply some internal tests. And the internal tests are basically looking at how the various readings in a particular place, how they fit the context. Do they all fit the context equally well? Do some fit the context better than the other? And fitting context better than the other doesn't automatically mean that's the right reading, but that tends to give it a little boost, if you like. The ones that fit the context best are typically the ones that are most likely to be the right readings. You look also at the style. Is this a particular word that that author in Scripture, Paul or John or whoever, used regularly? Or is this a very rare word or a word that, as far as we know, elsewhere never used at all? A third test is what we call the harder reading. And this actually is slightly in conflict with context. But it raises the question of is this particular variant tough enough that a scribe might have tried to correct it in one way or another? If it's so hard, here's a judgment call. If the reading is very hard, it may be an indication it's just an error. Right? Doesn't make sense. Okay. If it seems at first perhaps not to make sense, but with a little thought that it does make sense, it may actually be the better reading, if you like, and the complication be that it seemed hard to one of the scribes and he made an attempted correction. Another internal test is shorter reading. In looking through biblical material, we see a tendency to scribes to tend to add things rather than subtract things from the text. Not always, but tend to do that. And that's not only just for the Bible, but for sacred texts in general. There has been a tendency in that direction. And it's probably from the feeling of the scribe that to omit something that might have belonged to the text is more dangerous than to incorporate something that didn't, if indeed you've already got it in a marginal reading or something of that sort. Probably the best test, and one which is used in coordination with context, style, harder reading, shorter reading, is which reading best explains the others. This reading is kind of hard, and you can see why these other alternatives would have been put there because somebody was trying to smooth the reading out and such. That would be the sort of thing you get there. Which reading best explains the others? Besides internal tests, there are also external tests. After we have been doing this for several generations, which manuscript among the various manuscripts of the Greek New Testament or the Hebrew Old Testament or particular part of the Greek New Testament, the Gospel of John, Book of Revelation, etc., which seems to be the best manuscript in that particular section of the Bible? That's the one it seems to have most frequently, as best we can tell by the internal tests, preserved the original reading. Which combination of manuscripts tend to be the best combinations? Because even the best manuscript, not being the autograph, is going to have problems here and there. And so which combination of manuscripts tends to be best manuscript in this part of the Bible and such? And we find, both in Old and New Testament, that the manuscripts tend to group in families. We call these families in the New Testament manuscripts the Alexandrian family, the Byzantine family, the Western family. Some identify a Caesarean family. In the Old Testament, we tend to go by terms like the Masoretic text, the Septuagint tradition, the Samaritan text, etc. And so the question then would be, which seems to be the best family in each of these? And there's some debate about that, but the United Bible Society's Greek New Testament and the Nestle Greek New Testament are based on the assumption that, in general, the Alexandrian family is the best family. How do you estimate error? Well, we can, of course, test the growth of error during the period we have manuscripts. There's a gap between when Paul or John or somebody was writing and the earliest manuscript we have of them, and then as you get more manuscripts, you're further and further away from the event, etc. But between the time when you first got manuscripts and the time that printing begins, we're talking here in the order of 1,400 years, something like that. And you can look at later manuscripts and compare them with earlier manuscripts and test what sort of things seem to be going on then on the basis of the latter manuscripts accumulating more errors than the original, than the earlier ones had. Well, one way to do that is to compare the King James Version with the New American Standard Bible. The King James is basically based upon, this is a way to do it without knowing Greek, the King James is based upon the majority of manuscripts that existed when printing began, about 1500 to 1600. The New American Standard Bible has basically worked with trying to figure out what the best manuscripts were, some of which go back to 300, 400 A.D., so much earlier than the manuscripts available to King James translators, who had materials largely from about 1,000 to about 1,500. So by comparing the readings of the New American Standard Bible with the King James Version and seeing the differences between them, you can see something about the growth of error from, say, 400 to 1,500, and there's really not much of any difference, in spite of some tracts that you will see floating around. You get the same gospel in the King James Version as you get in the New American Standard Bible. Jesus is God in both Bibles. Salvation is by faith alone in both Bibles. God is a Trinity in both Bibles, etc. That's one way to do it. If you've got some handle on Greek, then you can compare the traditional text, such as occurs in the early Greek available at the time of printing, and the traditional text can still be found printed in the Greek New Testament of the Trinitarian Bible Society, for instance. You can compare that with the manuscript Codex Vaticanus, which we'll have a little bit more to say about later here, and see what the differences are there as well. And you'll see some phrase differences and things of that sort, but again, same doctrines, huh? And for the Old Testament, you can compare the medieval Hebrew manuscripts with the Dead Sea Scrolls. The medieval Hebrew manuscripts were basically the earliest manuscripts we had, except for a scrap or two, until the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so since the 1950s, as the Dead Sea Scrolls began to be published, we've now had more information about how they read, and those things have been incorporated into the text of the Old Testament as it is translated into English as well. So that's the way to test for growth of error during the period we have manuscripts. The results of this, no doctrines of Scripture depend upon any unsound text. The strongest counterexample we might think of is a matter of snake handling, which occurs as perhaps pictured as a practice that Christians might have only in some verses of Mark that do depend upon an unsound text. But even there, we see an example of Paul having been bitten by a snake and not dying for it that shows up in all the manuscripts of Acts. So nothing of any importance, I would say, depends upon any unsound text. Variations at most only involve whether a given doctrine is taught in a particular passage or not. The Scripture is constructed in such a way that the major doctrines are taught again and again and again in different passages and different wording and all of that sort of thing. And so one would have to completely rework the Bible, a little bit like Thomas Jefferson does in his Jefferson Bible, where he tries to give us the life of Jesus with all the miracles and removed, and all of Jesus' stronger claims removed. But we don't see anything like that in the manuscripts that we have. They at most only involve whether a different doctrine is taught in a particular passage or not. Well, we're going to move to our third topic, and that is the earliest manuscripts. A brief survey of our earliest Bible manuscripts and how these compare with the manuscripts of other ancient works. The earliest manuscripts, what do we have today? In regard to looking at the manuscripts that lie behind the Old and New Testament, we have a problem with time. As time passes, a manuscript suffers increasing damage from wear and tear, decay, and various other hazards. As you're aware, the longer a manuscript is around, chemical processes from the air and such have an effect on it. Almost no matter how it is stored, particularly if it's being used at all, there's some wear and tear, and there's always the hazard of the place that you've got stored burning down and that sort of thing. And manuscripts have become unusable as a result of those particular sort of phenomena. As a result, for virtually any ancient work, we're more likely to have fragments that have survived than complete copies. We want to look briefly at the situation for the manuscripts of the Old and New Testaments. New Testament manuscripts, the originals of the New Testament, were probably written over the period AD 50 to 100. Possibly Matthew might have been written a little before 50. We don't know of any New Testament originals that were likely to have been written after 100. Our earliest fragment is a scrap from the Gospel of John, copied about AD 125, less than a generation after John wrote. The oldest nearly complete copy of a whole book, also from the Gospel of John, comes from around 200 AD. The oldest remaining complete copy of the whole New Testament dates from about 350 AD. So whole New Testament, we have a copy, complete copy, about 250 years to 300 years after the writing of the New Testament. Oldest complete copy of the whole book from about 100 years after that particular book was written, 110 perhaps, and earliest scrap from perhaps 35 years after the one. Here's the scrap. It's called P52, Papyrus 52. It's the John Rylands Papyrus of the Gospel of John, chapter 18. We see some of chapter 18 on this side. If you turn it over, you would see some more of chapter 18. So it was in a booklet style that was a fairly small page. It's dated by handwriting style from the first third of the second century, so AD 100 to about 135. This is Papyrus 66, Papyrus Bodmer II. It's called almost complete copy of the Gospel of John from about AD 200. If you look at this photograph, you can see the pages behind us. When this is the first page, it actually has the title up at the top and such, and it's readable if you can read ancient Greek. This is photograph of a page from Codex Sinaiticus from about AD 350, oldest complete manuscript of the New Testament. This particular page we're looking at, this on parchment, is from the end of John's Gospel. Old Testament manuscripts, the originals of the Old Testament were probably written over the period 1400 to 400 B.C. There are some interpreters who think that Genesis may have been written serially by the early patriarchs and come from before 1400, but if we go with the Mosaic authorship of the first five books, then about 1400 B.C. And we think Malachi was written perhaps around 400 B.C., this range of those. The earliest fragments discovered to date are among the Dead Sea Scrolls and parts of Exodus and Samuel among the Dead Sea collection appear to go back to around 250 BC. The earliest complete book, Isaiah, comes from the same find, Dead Sea Scrolls, and dates to about 125 BC. And the earliest complete copy of the whole Old Testament, surprisingly, is a Greek translation from about AD 350. The earliest complete Hebrew manuscript only goes back to about AD 950. That is to say, we have in the Qumran material, the Dead Sea material, some complete or very substantial manuscripts of individual books. Old Testament manuscripts. Here's a fragment of Exodus from the Dead Sea Scrolls dating to about 250 BC. Here's 1Q Isaiah A, that is the Isaiah A manuscript from Cave 1 at Qumran. Earliest complete book manuscript, the Old Testament, dating to about 125 BC, found in Cave 1 at Qumran. Codex Vaticanus, about AD 350, contains all the Old Testament in Greek except for a large part of Genesis and the Psalms, which were added back in the 15th century. So the manuscript had been damaged, and librarians repaired that in the 15th century. This is a portion of Codex Aleppo, the oldest known surviving complete manuscript of the Old Testament in Hebrew, from about AD 950. Well, let's compare these manuscripts of the Old and New Testament with other ancient works. We'll list here on the left the work, and then when it was originally written, and the earliest complete manuscript, and the time difference. So the New Testament, originally written, I'm including our kind of average, about 75 AD. Earliest complete manuscript, about 350, so the difference about 275. Josephus, major historian from the early Christian period, not Christian, is writing about 90 AD, so about the same time as the Apostle John is. Earliest complete manuscript is from 1000, so a difference of about 900 years. Plutarch, also from the same time period, writing about 100 AD, his earliest manuscript, complete manuscript, comes from about 950, so about 850 years. Tacitus, a historian, writing around 100 as well. His earliest complete manuscript, about 850, difference about 750. So, that comparisons with the New Testament, these three writers from the same period, much later manuscripts are all that survive on which we base their text. For the Old Testament, I have originally written 1400-400, earliest complete manuscript, about 350 AD. So the difference about 750 to 1750 years. Contrast that, compare that with Enuma Elish, a Babylonian creation account, we think composed, written about 1750 BC, earliest complete manuscript about 650 BC, a difference of about 1100 years. The Rig Veda, a Hindu sacred scripture, written 1500 to 1000, earliest complete manuscript, 1350 AD, difference 2600 years. And then the Iliad, a kind of sacred writing of the Greeks, if you like, Homer's poem, the Iliad, written sometime before 700 BC, earliest complete manuscript, about 1050 AD, so about 1750 years. You can see that the Old Testament compares rather favorably with these other competitors, we might call it, from the ancient world. Well, we come to our last part here, which I call the autographs. What are they worth? The Bible makes some pretty striking claims for itself. It says that the ultimate author is God. He's the creator of the universe and the controller of history. We see that in several biblical passages, which I list here for you. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Probably the picture of God-breathed is not so much the idea of God breathing into the writer or the writing, but probably the idea of God-spoken. where we're thinking in a culture that is more oral than ours is anyway, so obviously a writing culture, that's probably the point there. It's as though God himself were speaking. Psalm 119, verses 1 and 89, blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. So the law of the Lord is what we should conduct our lives by. It is God's word. It's something that stands firm. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Proverbs 16:1, to man belong the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the reply of the tongue. Proverbs 16:9, in his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Basically saying that God works through and overrules the activities of humans to bring about his concerns, to bring about his will, his agenda. The Bible's content, second claim, give us what we need to know to solve our deepest problems and to transform us into happy, fulfilled, useful people. 2 Timothy 3, Psalm 119, Psalm 1, let's look at those. 2 Timothy 3, 15 to 17, Paul speaking to his associate Timothy, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scriptures God-breathed, and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Psalm 119:1, blessed are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Psalm 119:97-100, oh, how I love your law. I meditated on it all day long. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts. Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, guidance for life. Psalm 1:1-6, blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither, whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked, but like chaff that the wind drives blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The Bible provides evidence for itself that it really is what it claims. This evidence is provided in nature, cosmology, biology, prophecy, history, personal experience, etc. And we sketch a good bit of that in other PowerPoint talks. For instance, the Fingerprint of God, I think is the title. Let me see if I can find it here for you. haven't found it yet. Discovering God's Fingerprints, there it is. Why the Christian Faith Makes Sense. If you take a look at that, that covers this sort of material. I just give you a very quick sketch of it here. Cosmology, the Bible pictures a universe with an origin rather than an eternal universe. This universe was planned by the eternal God. This fits the date of cosmology as known today better than the alternatives. Look at my PowerPoint talk, The Cosmos in the Bible. Biology. This is an area of hot controversy today. The Bible pictures life and consciousness as having a non-natural origin, though the exact nature of God's intervention may be disputed. Scientists seeking a naturalistic explanation for the origin of life and consciousness face the problem that randomness cannot produce the levels of order observed. See my PowerPoint talk, The Creation-Evolution Controversy. Recent developments, or the PowerPoint talk, Computer Viruses, Artificial Life, and the Origin of Life. Prophecy. The Bible claims to be authored by the one who controls history and has many predictions of detailed events far in advance of their fulfillment. The picture I give you here is our book, Evidence of Prophecy, which gives about a dozen chapters dealing with evidences of supernatural knowledge of the future in Scripture that we have now seen fulfilled already. These include predictions regarding the Messiah, predictions regarding Israel, and predictions regarding the surrounding nations. Some of these materials are dealt with in other of our PowerPoint talks. Jesus, the Testimony of Prophecy and History would be one of them. Israel, Evidence of God in History would be another. And there's another one on Fulfillment of Prophecy. Let's see if I can find what the title of that one actually was. Prophecy, Ancient and Modern is the name of that one. History. There's also evidence of supernatural intervention into history. The most striking examples involve the time of Moses and the ministry of Jesus. Occult phenomena also point to supernatural activity from the other side. Personal experience. The history of Christianity is filled with examples of the transformation of individuals and societies by the influence of the gospel. No other religions have produced a comparable effect, certainly not secular humanism. The picture I give there is George Mueller, whose rather striking experiences in starting an orphanage and without ever calling publicly upon people to help him out. He found that God supplied through human agencies what was needed at the very, just the right times. Conclusions. In spite of the great variety of Bible versions today, there are sound criteria for making choices. The evidence from textual study indicates that the Bible has been very carefully preserved from antiquity. We have good warrant for believing that we have essentially the Bible as it came from the hands of its authors. The Bible provides excellent evidence that its ultimate author is God. That's the end. May we give ourselves to serious study of the Bible, for in it we will indeed find the words of eternal life.